We left off with a statement from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, pleading with the church of Corinth to run away, flee from idolatry. So we left off with that concept. What does it mean to be an idol worshiper? You don't have to have a carved figure somewhere in your home with a little shrine dedicated to a deity or a deus or some false god or goddess. You just have to worship something less than God, to be guilty of idolatry. I kind of closed our service out last week. I want to remind you again, we have two options, just two. We can either worship the Creator or we will worship something He created. That's it. The only option you and I have as a human to worship. And I didn't spend much time on this, church, for time's sake last week, but I have a whole service ahead of me this week. What is worship anyway? I think that's something we need to spend some time and think about as individuals, don't you? Worship has become a very experiential thing in our culture. In fact, you hear in a lot of circles, coming out of a worship service, what an experience. I felt this, I felt that. I think that's a shame, personally. Now, don't get me wrong, I love to sense God's presence, and at times that happens. But worship is when we simply attribute value to something. By definition, that's what it means to worship. I take value and I place it on something. I worship. No one is worthy of worship like our Lord Jesus. We can't place value on anything more intense than our Lord Jesus. Very important that we understand that. Paul was concerned about that, you see. He was concerned about idolatry within the church. And he would give the advice, even to this day, I believe, flee. That's how you run from that. That's how you deal with idolatry. You run from it. You don't sit and rationalize. You don't justify. You run. Flee from it. Look at what he says in verse 15 as he goes on. I'm going to read 15 to the end, if you'd permit me. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the idol? What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, obligated to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thy own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I did read one verse in chapter 11 because it's a better chapter break, personally. I think chapter 11 was one verse off. That's my opinion. I know you didn't come here for that, but there it is. Would you join me in verse 15, guys? You have to understand, in verse 15, Paul is speaking to the church that he planted, he founded, and he absolutely is using a bit of sarcasm, okay? The church of Corinth kind of prided themselves in their wisdom, their knowledge. In the days of philosophy, kind of at the end of that phase, but Greek philosophers specifically, Corinth, being a very, you know, important city in that, you know, early century, they really did pride themselves in being people of knowledge and wisdom. So Paul says, hey, you wise men, you guys who know everything over there, here's what I want you to chew on. Judge what I say. That's Paul saying, if you are so smart, then catch this one that I'm going to throw at you. Now, you and I might read that and then go on to try to comprehend what Paul is saying, and it might seem, well, that is deep. It was not. What Paul is about to say in the next couple of verses was very elementary and basic in the first century. Very. Okay, what does he go on to say? He simply says, the cup of blessing which we bless. He's talking about the communion cup. As the early church gathered, they would, by the way, every week, just have a feast, have a meal together, kind of like a potluck. They would call it a love feast, an agape feast. part of that meal, they would remember the Lord. They would do what we do periodically and just remember the blood and the body of Christ. But Paul goes on to say, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Please notice he doesn't say the cup that we bless is the blood of Christ. Boy, there are some traditionalists that have taken scriptures like this and they've really blown it out of proportion. I believe tortured the text. If you come from maybe a Roman Catholic background, you possibly were taught that communion was the actual blood, the actual body of Christ. The doctrine is called transubstantiation. There's something magical that happens when that priest puts the bread or the cup in your mouth. It's just not scriptural. Just not scriptural. The blood of Christ, the body of Christ, he offered himself 2,000 years ago. We don't have to sacrifice the Lord every time we gather. He died once for sin, the Bible says, once for all. Very thorough sacrifice that was so potent and so thorough that it cleanses the sins of even the future. Understand that. But what Paul is saying is the cup that we bless, it is the communion of the blood of Christ. Very important word, that very unique and interesting word, koinonia in the Greek. It's often translated in your Bible, fellowship. It is a union, a oneness, quite literally. Paul is saying, listen, when we remember our Lord and we partake of that cup together, we are expressing our oneness with Christ, the union that we can have by his grace. It is a supernatural event. I also think sometimes we're so cautious of not, you know, repeating some of the false doctrines within some traditions that the pendulum swings too far the other way, and we make communion a light thing. It's just a symbol, just a token. No, it isn't. It is absolutely something that was instituted by our Lord, and it is supposed to bring us into that place of renewed fellowship with him. It is absolutely a supernatural thing. Just a piece of bread without yeast, just a cup with Welch's. There's no magic in that, but there should be something taking place in our heart, like renewal of vows at a wedding. That's really God's intention with communion. Guys, well, you also consider this. He goes on to say, the bread which we break, is it not the common union? That's what that word means, by the way. The common union of the body of Christ. In the same way we become one with Christ, we become one with each other. That little feast. Now, why do I make a big deal about first century readers of this? Well, because this is the way it worked in the first century. Very different now. Eating food back then was on the same level, and yeah, this is weird to us, but it's the way it was. It really was on the same level as like sexual intercourse, for example. When I ate a piece of bread and I offered that bread to you, the oneness that they believed took place because that same food from the same loaf is assimilated to your body as it is mine. We are connected through the loaf. That's the way they viewed it. Not that eating was a sensual thing, but to the same degree man and wife are made one in a sexual union, two individuals are made one when we share food at a table. Do you understand? That is why when the religious leaders would walk by and see Jesus, the Son of God, eating food with a prostitute or a sinner or worse, a tax collector, they'd say, that's it. I knew he was a fraud. I knew he was a sinner because they could not conceive that a holy rabbi, the Son of God, the Messiah, would share food with a prostitute or a thief. Do you understand? Because they literally believed that you're becoming one with an individual. So Paul is saying, listen, you get that, right, Church of Corinth? And they would say, yeah, of course. Everybody knows that. When you eat food, you become one with that person. I do think that's precious, don't you? Maybe that's something we can learn as American families. Is the dinner table just stuffing that hole in our face, just getting it done? Don't you think, Christian people, that we ought to take a moment, as much as time permits? Sometimes it's hard to get the whole family at the table, isn't it? Really hard. But man, when it happens, everything ought to stop. And there ought to be communion. There ought to be talk and checking in with each other. How you doing? Let's talk about a verse. Let's talk about our day. The early century definitely had a better understanding of the importance of eating together. I got this little knick-knack. I don't have a real knick-knack wife, but there's a couple of little things around the house. We couldn't do knick-knacks. They'd be used as, you know, projectiles in my house. You just got to minimize the knick-knacks. But there's this little thing above our table that says, you know, breaking bread is more than just eating a meal. And I believe that, man. Paul certainly did. The early church certainly did. So, okay, I want to review, guys. When we partake of a meal together, we become one with Christ. We become one with each other. They were all on board with that. Verse 17, for being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Guys, that goes without or outside of these church walls. You understand that? There is a body of Christ here in Washington County. This isn't our only church family. There's people that attend Larrabee Baptist and Machias Valley and Head of the River, dear friends of ours, right? That's the body of Christ. We love those people. Absolutely, because they have put their trust in the blood and body of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. I mean, we might not all look the same. We might have more ink than that church. As I look around, I think that's the case. This is an inky church, kind of inky. We might look a little different, but it's who we are, right? It's who God saved and rescued. But they're family. It's important that we understand that. There is one, by the way, that's global, one body of Christ. You know, you have brothers and sisters in foreign lands right now. I hope you think about them from time to time. I hope your mindset of the church family isn't just here. That's very narrow. But there's precious people, people that we can learn from, by the way, bold Christians that are in foreign lands. You know, we're commanded to think of them. Paul said, remember those that are in bonds. We're supposed to. We're commanded to remember the persecuted church and consistently pray for them. Very important. Well, he's reminding Corinth of the oneness that takes place as they fellowship around a meal. It was the same in the Old Testament. He, no doubt, speaking to the Jewish converts at the Church of Corinth, verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh. That's what is nationally Israel, real Jews, Hebrew people. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And every Jew understood that. That's right. Every priest that would partake of the peace offering, for example. God worked it in his law as animals were brought. Peace offerings specifically were brought to the temple. The priest was given what is called a meat hook. Sounds cool, doesn't it? Anyway, as that sacrifice was roasting on the altar, this priest was allowed to hit the sacrifice with a hook and twist it once and pull off. And whatever he could pull off would be just a meal enough for him. In other words, he doesn't have time to go out there and raise his own cattle, and he's just there serving the Lord continually, and that's how God took care of him. But as he would partake of that sacrifice, he became one with the altar. The Jews understood that. That's why, by the way, when there was hypocrisy and evil in those men's hearts, often God would strike them dead, because they were publicly becoming united with God and the sacrifice and what God was doing in the nation, but yet they were fornicating and stealing behind scenes. And for example, Hophni and Phinehas, remember that? God struck them dead in the act of serving the Lord. This is the very reason why. You're going to discover in chapter 11 that there were some Corinthians that were taking communion, but they were living horribly hypocritical lives. And Paul says an interesting statement. We'll study it. He says, do you understand? That's why some are sick and even dead among you. Because as they are remembering the Lord, they have no intention of living for him in their heart. And it seems there was kind of a local act of judgment taking place. There was such a degree of hypocrisy in this church. That is a very interesting statement, I believe. Well, Israel became one with the altar. The church becomes one with Christ and each other as we eat and remember the Lord in communion. What's his point in all this? Verse 19, what say I then? What am I getting at, Paul says? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice, or in sacrifice to idols is anything? Again, a rhetorical question. We don't have to answer it. The obvious answer is no. Yeah, a little statue is nothing. Not to be concerned. The sacrifice in and of itself is nothing. It's just meat, literally. Just a dead animal. There's no hocus pocus or darkness or magic. But, Paul says in verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to, literally, demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship. There's that same word, koinonia, common union. I don't want you, Paul says, to be united or in oneness with some devil, some demon. What is Paul talking about? We've got to talk about this, church. I don't think the Gentiles knowingly were sacrificing to devils and demons. But what Paul is describing is something that we should all consider, okay? What he's describing is the advantage the devils take when it comes to misdirected worship. They capitalize on that. You see, when hearts are in that worship state, there's a desire for the supernatural. There's a desire for something outside of yourself. And that's why, church, as you look all around this world, there are so many different forms of religion. I won't use the term faith plural because there's only one faith. But have you ever wondered, why is there so many religions and attempts by man to worship some god? Well, because it's innate. You understand that there is a desire in all of us to worship. We know growing up, there's something outside of me. You've got to be taught otherwise, by the way. You got to go to science class and be taught, there's no God. It's all just a physical chance, random accident. Very fortunate accident, by the way. Likely, or I should say unlikely. I always thought I was an accident. It's craziness, guys. The reason why there's so many forms of religion is because there is a desire to worship among the human race. Going to give myself to something. We're made for that. But there's only one God, one true and living God, where our worship connects with something that's true and spiritual and eternal. But because there is this desire to worship and desire for the supernatural, do you understand that the enemies of God, yes, there are real devils, real demons, seeking to manipulate the passions of the human race and herd us like cattle, truthfully. The scriptures say so. They take advantage of misdirected worship. And they get involved and they will create supernatural things to further deceive and keep in the dark. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, these people think they're worshiping Zeus, just this some, you know, lifeless statue. But I'm telling you, in the act of this, in this atmosphere of worship and sacrifice and pagan frenzy, there is stuff going on behind the scenes. Scary stuff. Very real stuff. And Paul says, I don't want you to participate in that. In the same way that you're eating a meal and becoming one with Christ, as you remember him, in the same way they are becoming one with these devils behind the scenes. Paul says, I don't want that for the church. So hear this. There's obviously two things going on because Paul is given kind of almost contradictory advice if you take it at first glance. But here's the deal, guys. Some of these animals that are offered to idols there in the first century, their flesh, the meat of those animals was sold in the shambles, and you could get it to go. Same like it is today, right? As you go up to the shambles and you buy your steak, will that be for here or to go? Paul is saying to go. Don't stay in that atmosphere. Don't eat as that worship and that ritual is taking place. Don't eat at the table as that is going on, because in that sense, you're kind of becoming one with this devil. Bad, Paul says. That's not good. So take your meat to go. Go ahead. Get the discount. But take it home and eat. That's really what he's saying. So there's two ways to look at this. Okay, it's going to seem like he's changing his advice. I think it's important to keep that in view, what I just described. So let's go on a little further. He says this in verse 21, You cannot, it's actually an impossibility, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and a cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And you might think, well, weren't they? Wasn't the church of Corinth participating in communion and participating at these pagan feasts and exercising their liberty? Yeah, we know better. There's no real Zeus. What's the big deal? It's great food. They have awesome ribs over there at the Zeus temple. What is the big deal? Paul says it is a big deal. It is a big deal. Listen, you cannot. Jesus said it this way. You cannot serve two masters. He doesn't describe it as a choice, a poor choice. He describes it as an impossibility. Listen to me, church. You cannot have two masters. You're going to end up hating the one and loving the other. What does it say in James? A double-minded man, or woman for that matter, is unstable in all their ways. Have you seen it up close? Maybe with the people that you love, they are quite literally torn between two kingdoms. There's things that they really are interested in over here. Maybe it's the things of the Lord. But yet there's this unbelievable instability and indecisiveness and almost like a, you know, mental problem, because they also want the things of this world. There is nothing that will create more instability in your life than trying to live in both kingdoms, a foot in each kingdom. In the words of John Dudley, you can't walk on the fence because it will hurt your butt. A genius statement, really. You ever think of that? It's genius. You can't walk on the fence. You got to go one way or the other. Isn't that what Jesus said in the book of Revelation? I want you hot or I want you cold. This lukewarm thing is making me sick, Jesus said. The prophet Elijah stood on Mount Carmel. You remember what he said to Israel? How long are you going to halt between two opinions? Do you remember that? How long are you going to walk around crippled, having a foot in one world and foot in the other? He says, choose you this day who you will serve. If you want Baal, go after him. See how that treats you. You'll be cut up and depressed and discouraged and self-loathing. You will. And isn't that exactly what we see? But he says, if Yahweh is God, if the Lord is God, then follow him, serve him. That's the same thing Paul is saying. He's saying, Church of Corinth, make up your mind, please. You cannot be in both kingdoms. That's a good message for us today, church. In a very complacent age, I think we have some decisions to make personally. I really do. Settle it. If you're not convinced, the Lord will convince you. He's faithful. But if you're not convinced, go into the world. Go get it. Go experience the vomit and the illusion that this world has to offer. And I promise you, that is all you will get. I promise you. I've wallowed in it, and I know I'm in good company in this room. Why dabble? Go for it. Because you need an education that only the world can provide. The whips and the chains of the taskmasters of Egypt. You need that. But don't come here and pretend. Not because it bugs me or it bugs it. It breaks the heart of the Lord. It makes him sick. He wants better for your life. And I'm telling you, there's nothing more frustrating than trying to find a little happiness in the world and being convicted because the Spirit of God lives in you. You can't even get the most fun in the world when the Spirit of God lives in you, because everything you do, you feel icky about. And you can't come and get the fullness of God's blessing and joy and peace because you have this desire for the world. It's a trap, man. It's a frustrating trap. That's what Paul is saying. You can't do it. Give up. Choose. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That's something to consider. Do I live my life in such a way where I'm provoking the Lord who lives in me to jealousy? You think, what kind of God is a jealous God anyway? You know, Oprah Winfrey, her testimony. Faithful, went to church her whole life, heard the gospel, I believe Southern Baptist denomination. Until one day, young Oprah heard the pastor say, our God is a jealous God. And Oprah will tell you, that's it right there. She decided, I will no longer follow and acknowledge a God who is jealous. Well, sad she didn't have a little more instruction than that, right? It's not selfishly jealous. He's jealous on your behalf. Oprah still is, by the way. As we give our heart and mind to something that is less than God, that will destroy us, that is why God is jealous. He's jealous on our behalf, not selfishly. God is not an egotistical, needy God. He isn't. That's why he gives man free will, by the way.
That's why he gives us choice. If he was egotistical and needy, there would be no free will. Everyone would worship him, right? But he gives us the choice. Listen, I'm going to lay it out for you. Life, death, choose a life that you might live. Paul is challenging the church of Corinth. Are we trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Not wise, Paul would say. Are we stronger than he? No doubt many of their excuses. Those Corinthians that were exercising their liberty. I'm strong in the Lord. I'm not going to fail because I went to a Zeus barbecue. I'm not going to fail. Paul says, really? You're stronger than God? You're stronger than God. Why is he bringing that up? Remember the verse that he said earlier in chapter 10. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Right? You think you're strong. It's a loving challenge. He says, for the second time in this letter, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't build up. Again, is that for us to shake our head and marvel at how radical Paul was? Or did Paul put that in his letter on more than one occasion because he wanted us to embrace that form of life, that way of life? Guys, think what it was like for the Christian man eating food with his family at the Temple of Diana, for example. You know, the Temple of Diana. Do you know how Diana was worshipped? Sexual intercourse. She was worshipped that way. Their worship service consisted of people engaging with all these temple prostitutes at a cost, and that's how they generated money. That was a fundraiser in that day and age. Imagine going there as a Christian man with your wife, and the waitresses and the waiters are all half-dressed prostitutes. Can you imagine that? How could that be fun? Could that be a great time? Is it really? At that point, I would think saving a couple of bucks, it just isn't worth it. Picture it, brothers. The whole time you're walking, you better stare at your food, young man. Don't you lift your eyes off that. Yes, ma'am. You understand? Why would we put ourselves through that? Paul says, all right, liberty, fine. We got liberty in Christ. Is it productive? Can we think in terms of productivity, Paul said? Is it all about you and your liberty? He says, we really got to think this. We ought to go about life in a way that encourages and builds people up. It's not all about freedoms and liberties. Again, Paul comes back to this issue. Look what he says in verse 24. I pray that we think long and hard about this. He says, in commandment form, by the way, kind of speaking like a general, leading a charge at this point, let no man seek his own. Seems kind of black and white to me. Do not let anybody live their life in such a way where it's all about number one. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Wealth is in italics. It wasn't there in the original language. Another's everything, not just his wealth. Another man's profit. In other words, Paul is challenging us, commanding us even, church, to live our life in such a way where it is others that we're concerned about, not ourselves. Paul said something really, really similar in Philippians chapter 2. In that letter he wrote to the church of Philippi, Paul makes a really interesting statement. He says, first of all, I'm going to send Timothy to you. I'm not able to get there at this point, but you need a pastor. You need somebody there at this crucial point in your Christian walk, and I don't have time to go there. But he makes a statement about Timothy. He says, there is no other man that is like-minded with me other than Timothy. Interesting statement, isn't it? In other words, there is no one else in my missionary team, no one else that I serve with, that is really perfectly like-minded with me other than Timothy. What a statement. To some degree, it kind of puts a comfort in my heart. Because sometimes as a pastor, and this is me just being vulnerable for a moment, but sometimes as a pastor you can think as you look around and you try to evaluate the fruit of your ministry, what the Lord's doing, I'm not confused about that. You can start thinking, man, I'm doing something wrong. What am I doing wrong, God? Because you want to see loyalty and commitment and selfless sacrifice among the people that you serve. You understand? And here the Apostle Paul, I think he probably had a pretty good understanding of how a ministry ought to be done. He would say, one guy. If I had to say, of all the people I've served with, I can honestly say there is one guy. In all the years of ministry, one guy that can really perfectly represent my heart and mind. He's like-minded. And then he goes on to say a very challenging statement. He says, for all men
seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. You guys familiar with that? Philippians chapter 2? They're all selfish, Paul said. Oh, they're good guys. When it comes right down to it, it's all about them. Barnabas and Silas, is that what he's saying? They're all about themselves, ultimately. They're just not consumed with do or die. It's your thing, God. I'm going to seek first your kingdom. It's kind of like, I'll serve you, Lord, but there's me. There's this, there's that. Well, he's saying a very similar thing here. He's saying, listen, don't live your life that way. Would you internalize that in your own heart as we continue to go through this? Ask yourself, do I make my decisions based on what benefits myself or others? It's a very fair question. Do I make decisions in life, my dreams, my pursuits? Is it about me and what I want? You hear that a lot of times. But I've always wanted to do this, and I want that, and I think this would be fun. That's seeking your own. There's no other way to say it. But man, to come to a place where, how can I live my life in such a way that others benefit from my existence here on earth? And that's freedom, too. That's fun. Life becomes fun and fulfilling when you die and give your life away and make it about others. There is eternity to enjoy the benefits of Christianity. Are you with me? And the cool thing is, guys, and please understand, God is so good to us, he'll throw in good times in a way. You will have blessings, fun. I know, that's too radical. We don't have a taste for that, I suppose, in this country. But that's what Paul is saying. Let no man seek his own. I don't know how else to read it, how else to explain it. That's a process, too, I will say that. Process of death. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Paul says, buy your steak, buy your meat, but don't say, excuse me, mister, was this offered to an idol? He said, don't even go there. It's just a piece of meat. Just buy it, take it home, and eat it. Because as soon as you know, then there's a conscience issue, right? Sometimes we ask too many questions, and then it becomes an issue. So Paul says, just buy it. Go home. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What is Paul saying? He's saying whether that cow is on the hoof or it's on the barbecue, that cow belongs to God. Period. Doesn't matter what it's been through. Doesn't matter the process. Doesn't matter what idol or false god that it was offered to. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's an ownership issue. Verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. You know, you get those invitations, right? Non-believers say, hey, come over and eat with us. And Paul says, and you be obligated to go. There are times when you just feel obligated. I don't want to act like I'm better than anybody. I might not choose this environment per se, but I think for the glory of God and the sake of a witness and not acting like a complete snob, I'm going to go. That company Christmas party, for example, I'll never forget. It was a company that I used to work for way back, long time ago, not local, in my 20s, and they'd always have these Christmas parties, and I'd be like, ugh, ugh, ugh. You know, just everything in me wanted to say, no, I don't want to go. Watch everybody consume way too much alcohol and decorate the floor. No, I'm not excited about that. But I'd go, man. I'd go and I'd stay there for just long enough to say, I did it. Get my little bonus. God bless you. But you know, you come to that place, not because you think you're better than anybody, but it's just a fellowship issue, right? It's like, I can't fellowship with these people. I can't be real with them and embrace them because I'm just not on board with how they're worshiping. You with me? Paul says, you're going to have those in life, Christian. You might be invited to a feast as a non-believer, and you feel obligated to go. Go and just sit down and eat the meal that was served to you. Don't say, excuse me, for the record, I am a Christian. Is this sparkling cider? Which is a big deal to me. I just don't drink it at all, because I have a conviction that is a no-tolerance conviction. When you start asking and making a scene, that's sometimes, when you lose your influence. But, Paul says, if somebody at your table says, do you know, I was here early. I was mopping the floor. They worshiped Zeus with that barbecue burger. Once it's been out there,
Once it's out there, Paul says, don't eat it. Because it obviously bothers that individual. That's why they're saying something to you. Once it's out there, he says, then you have a greater obligation to that person with the weak conscience. You with me? At that point, you know what, man? Let's you and me not eat it together. We'll make a statement. It is fun to make that statement, by the way. What's so wrong with that? Why are we so concerned with offending that we won't do the right thing? I was asked to be in a wedding at one time when I was a young Christian. Love this guy. I mean, this was one of my best friends, you know, before Christ. And I had changed, man. God had changed me from the inside out. We used to sin together and do all kinds of crazy stuff together. And it really surprised me that when he got married, years had gone by. Maybe I was probably 2 or 3 years old in the Lord. And I could not believe that he approached me and says, I still want you to be my best man in my wedding. And I thought, you do? I'm not the Aaron Dudley I used to be. He said, listen, you and I were inseparable in high school. Would you stand with me? Of course. Of course I would. I would never, you know, not participate in that. Maybe God would open up an opportunity. And he did. I remember, forget the rehearsal. It was a very Catholic wedding. And as we went to the rehearsal, the priest told us, listen, as you meet the bridesmaid at the back of the room and you come down the front, what I'd ask you to do is just bow down before the altar and then take your places. Well, as you can imagine, I had a problem. Mr. Priest, I have a question. What if I was to not do that? And that, well, that's the way it's got to be. And I remember how it created such a rift. I remember the mom pulled me aside. You will not steal the show in this wedding. You will not ruin this. I said, listen, ma'am, you don't understand. It ain't about me ruining the wedding. I can simply take a seat. I'll wear a nice suit and sit in the seat. But it is about my Lord. Thou shalt not bow down to any idol. It's a conscience issue. You don't care about me. Why is it all about, you know, what I will and will not do? You obviously don't care about me and my faith, my conviction. And boy, it got sticky. And then came the moment, and it wasn't the altar. What was interesting to me is during the actual wedding, it wasn't just the altar that I was asked to bow down to, but it was the priest himself as he stood there in his robe with his hands out. I'll tell you what, I arched my back. I just couldn't do it. I could not do it. You know, and the truth is, I don't know about everybody else, but the groom respected that. He approached me, man, you made us something. That's why you're my best man. I was so blown away, like, really? Because I struggled with this all night. Not the bowing part, but how you would receive it. I struggled with the arching of the back, but I did it. Guys, there's times when it's not about offending somebody. It's about taking a stand for what's right. Does that matter anymore? We're all about offending. Our culture is really soft. We really are. We are losing our spine by the year. Sometimes we just got to do what's right. Pray you hear that. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, once it's out there, then do the right thing. Don't be concerned about someone, the Christian's not eating his burger. What a baby. Whatever. Say whatever you want. We'll see on the other side of eternity who the baby is. Spineless. The church is spineless today. I really believe that. It's tragic, and I don't say that with any level of glee. We are bowing down to the idols of Nebuchadnezzar. When everybody plays their little toot, we do it. Verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered and sacrificed unto idols, eat not for his sake. It showed it. For conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yeah, the Lord owns the cow, but he also owns that brother of yours that's got a weak conscience, right? He belongs to God too. Isn't that important? Again, it's not all about the cow. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own. Maybe you are fine with it. I don't struggle with this at all. Paul says, that's not the point. Awesome. You don't struggle with it. What about the people that are watching you that struggle with it? That's the point. You know, he's harping on this for 3 chapters. Verse 30, if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that which I give thanks. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. So it's not just about a meal.
Please hear that. Whatever you are doing, do all to the glory of God. Now, what did Paul mean when he said that? That's a serious statement, guys. Would you stop and think about that statement? He's not just saying in a cliche way, yeah, to God be the glory. Praise the Lord. He's saying, listen, this is the way to live your life. This is the way you can know if you should participate or not. It's a very simple test. You ready? Whatever you're doing, whatever song you're listening to, whatever show you're looking at, wherever you're gazing upon, whatever form of vacation you're choosing, if you cannot say, I am doing this, Lord, viewing this, listening to this for your glory, then you shouldn't be doing it. It really is that simple. Is that a legalistic way to live? Now, this is another concern of mine, that legalism and holiness are often confused today. We're not doing things in such a way that are trying to get God to love us, but to pursue holiness is something very different than legalism. It really is. You with me? Sometimes I think wanting to do what is separate from this world, the church wants to beat you with a legalistic stick. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I know I'm loved by God's grace. I know I'm accepted because of what he did, not my performance. However, holiness is a concern. You with me? That's what he's saying. He's saying, can you put your actions in the category of doing this, Lord, for your glory? This is me. Listen, this isn't something you need to live by, but this is me and my weird personality. On one occasion, and there's only been a few of them, but we decided to like take a whole week and leave Maine, went on vacation. And we went and visited the Campbells, which was awesome. You know, good fellowship. This is long before I lived in down East Maine. And, you know, we're there. It's vacation. You kind of feel like obligated to do something. You don't just sit around and eat. That feels, well, kind of lazy. So, like, we got to do something. I mean, we're all this way away from home. And the Campbells said, listen, you've got to come to the Jersey Shore. You've got to see the beach and the ocean. And immediately my wife and I looked at each other like, yeah. Not really beach people. It's just not our thing. We kind of hate them, actually. And then no, Brian, I'll never forget, Brian, no, you guys don't understand. This is not what you're thinking. This is a family beach. There's a boardwalk and there's like rides for the kids and there's these cool little shops and places you can eat food. It is very family oriented. And we're thinking, really? That sounds pretty cool. I mean, really? A family beach? And he's like, we go there all the time. It's awesome. I was like, well, what do you think, Lee? She's like, family beach? I mean, could it get any better? Let's do it. You know, we're way away from Maine. Let's live a little. As soon as I got out of the car, I was angry. I'm looking around and I'm seeing, you know, forgive me, okay, but I saw men walking by with what looked like genitalia hammocks. Do you know what I mean? I'm thinking, I like Maine. I like ski pants. I like mountains, and then of course you can imagine the very little clothing on the opposite gender. I just don't think that's fun. The whole time I'm going there, and listen, I'm not a ticking time bomb. I'm honest. Don't you dare. What drives me crazy? I'll fellowship with my sisters. Oh, my husband's not like that. I wish you'd be honest with what you tell me. Oh, I will start trouble. I don't mind. But anyway. I'm there at this beach, and we're eating lunch with our family in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm not kidding you. There is a group of young people, probably in their 20s, and they were, for lack of a better term or description, you know, having sex with their clothes on. And I'm trying, because I don't want to ruin everybody's time. It's a family time, you know. And I'm sitting there going, Lord, help me. I want to snap next. My little kids are there, and they're watching this. And listen, as soon as I saw hands go in swimming suits, it was like Cookie Monster. I just stood up and took that cookie and come. I went right in the middle of those 20 yards, and I blew up. You, I said. Does her father know? No, I just went off. I said, you put some clothes on. I made them. You look at those kids right there. Do you understand? They're watching you. And they scattered like a bunch of cockroaches. And you know what? I'm not confused. I was probably the brunt of a lot of jokes for the rest of the day. I don't care at all. I care about this much about that.
The worst part is I looked over at the Campbells, and they were like, sorry, it's our friend from Maine. I felt bad, and just the rest of the day, I was like, oh, I really went overboard, I'm sure. Sorry, I just want to go home. Hey, listen, here's the heart of this, guys. Be honest, that's why. Don't put yourself in a place where your conscience is afflicted. Mine was there. I didn't go to medical school. I'm not designed to stare upon anatomy. I'm not designed for that. It's not healthy for me. And I don't think it is for you either personally, but I know some people can really look at the ocean the whole time, I guess, or lay there with cucumbers in your eyes and get a suntan. That's awesome if you can do that. I don't think it's wrong to go to a beach. I just personally can't do it. Thankful for the wife I have, too. She's like, me too. And not because of a jealous reason. She's just with me. Just we're weird and modest. We are the most old-fashioned 30-year-old couple you'll ever meet. It's true. I'd rather go on the top of a mountain with my family. I've never seen a Speedo on top of a mountain, ever. It just takes too much work to get there, I guess. Plus, the horse flies would have a... Guys, would you please assimilate that to your life? Everything we do ought to be for the glory of God. Is that just some big talk, or should we really grab onto that and make that about our life? The way we work ought to bring God glory. What we listen to for music ought to bring God glory. How we act, how we serve each other, it ought to bring God glory. We're really quick to compromise. I say we as the church, as a whole. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. By the way, there are the only three groups of people that the Bible recognizes. There is the Jew, there is the non-Jew or the Gentile, and then there's the church. That's it. From God's perspective, it's not about race. They're his chosen people, the Jews, who he brought the scriptures to. There's everybody else, and then within that is the church, those that have put their faith in Christ. There's your minorities, right? That's it. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Paul says, I'm not just preaching it, I'm doing it. But the profit of many, that they may be saved. One more verse and we'll close. Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Did Paul have an arrogance problem? You watch my life, you do like I do. No. He loved people, do you understand? He believed in assuming responsibility for people. Paul was determined to follow after Christ hard. He said, watch me as I follow Christ. I don't think it's right, dads, that we kind of present ourselves in such a way as, don't look at me for an example. What is that? First of all, they will look to you. Good or bad example, they will look to you. Number two, if you're not willing to lead your family and assume responsibility, guess what? Somebody else will rush in there and do it for you, and they'll lead them to a place you don't want your kids to go. No, we should invite people to watch our life. That's called love. It's called responsibility. I want my kids to have an example, and the truth is, as I look in my world, there ain't much. I might be their only shot, you understand? Watch me, boys. I'm gonna love your mom. I'm gonna be loyal to your mom. I'm gonna be in the Word. I'm gonna beat you up every morning, and by that I mean get up earlier. And you're gonna see me in the Bible. I'm gonna gather you together, and I'm gonna quiz you, and I'm gonna test you. I want my children to watch my life, not because I'm arrogant, because they need an example. Who else is going to do it? No one's going to love my kids like I do. That's the truth. Well, let's stand, church, and let's digest that stuff and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of it. It's so black and white. There really isn't a gray area in the entirety of the Word of God. Lord, it's tough to live up to this standard, this perfect standard, but we got your Spirit. Your word is very clear. You give us power to be a witness. You give us strength. You give us love as a motivator. I pray that for myself, Lord, and my friends in this room. May we be something that our children can follow. May we be something that our younger brothers and sisters can follow. Lord, it really is easy to follow after you. We just seek your face. We walk in humility, like we sang. We stay in your word, and we make our life all about others. It's really that simple. I pray you'd help us to really embrace it. Lord, help us to rebel against this selfish generation all around us. Help us, Lord. We need you.
Bless the rest of our afternoon, Lord. And as we gather back tonight at Elm Street, Lord, help us to be an example in light of how we worship you there. We love you, Lord. Bless the day. In Jesus' name, amen.